This is the conclusion of a series that I began a number of months ago on how, as Christians, we can have an impact and make a difference in our world. How we can fulfill what Jesus said we ought to do, which is be salt and light. What are the ingredients that go into that? We've looked at, so far, 11 different character qualities that we must have if God is able to use us during this present age. Last week, we concluded the first 11 with the emphasis upon the Great Commission, that this is why you are here. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to get the tape because I know God used it in a number of lives, as I have heard this week. Why are we here? You should never ask that question again. You should know why you are here. You are here for two reasons. Number one, God is using the difficulties, the problems, the hassles, the suffering, the affliction in your life to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's not going to take you home until He has at least done part of that to His satisfaction. Secondly, He is concerned that you, during this present age, get out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the focus is in the Great Commission. And so that's what we are to be about. Now, as I conclude this morning, I want to conclude with a look at suffering and the part that that plays, especially suffering for His sake. That God has a purpose in that, as we will see today. And I've thought much about suffering in general over the past several weeks because I know so many of you are hurting in different areas of your life. And in a sense, we all, at one time or another in our lives, are going to be intimately acquainted with suffering, whether it be emotional or physical. And those are the two primary kinds of suffering that all of us experience. And even those who do not know Christ experience those same kinds of suffering, emotional and physical suffering. But with many of you, I have watched as you have suffered, and we've held hands together, and we've cried together, and we've prayed together, trying to make some sense out of this. And so I have felt led of the Lord, after this series is over, to begin a series on during the summer months, of how God uses affliction and suffering in the life of His people. Now, as I mentioned, there are two kinds of suffering, but there are three reasons why we suffer. And I want to deal with the first two quickly this morning, come back to them, because I want to get to the third one, which is suffering for His sake because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first reason why we suffer is because of our link with the first man, Adam. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam experienced the consequences of his sin, which was death, we too experience the consequences of sin, which is death. It all began at the fall. We suffer because we live in a fallen world. We suffer because we share the Adamic nature, the sinful nature of Adam. And the consequences of that are clearly evident everywhere around us. If it were not for Adam's sin, we wouldn't age. We wouldn't have all of the problems that go along with aging. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all have sinned." We die because we sin. And we suffer the dismal future of aging, which many of you, and I'm beginning to, in some ways, experience that as well. In fact, I was reminded of that this past week, when I decided on Monday morning, it was about 5 a.m., and I decided to sleep in a little bit since it was a Memorial Day and the office wasn't open, and I just briefly stretched my arms and legs there in bed, and all at once I heard something pop in the back of my neck. And I thought, don't tell me I've broken my neck. How will I explain this to anybody, that I broke my neck in bed while stretching? Fortunately, as you can see, my neck isn't broken, but I was in pain for a number of days as a result of just what I would say the body's aging consequences to be. Now, there are problems that we experience in the emotional realm. For example, all of us struggle to some degree with the problem of fear. And fear itself goes back to man's fall in the Garden of Eden. In fact, we read nothing about man fearing in his relationship with God until after he had sinned. But in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, all at once God now is looking for Adam in the cool of the day. And He says, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam says, "I was afraid. So I went and I hid myself." Even fear itself can be traced back to man's fall. Some have described this as the age of fear. Did you know that the best-selling prescription drug in the world today, and none of the doctors in the early service corrected me on this, so I assume it's right, is Tagamet. Tagamet. It's an anti-ulcer medicine that has posted annual sales of well over $800 million for that one drug. One-third of the American population, that's one-third of the American population, has a problem with insomnia, not being able to get to sleep or stay asleep at night. Each year, $1 billion is spent on sleeping aids. $1 billion on sleeping aids. And our fears are keeping the drug business booming. If you want to know what kind of a career to take up today, take up drugs. And I'm not talking about those kind of drugs. Perhaps you've heard the story about the doctor who received a frantic call from one of his patients' wives early one morning. And she said, "Doctor, you've got to come right over immediately because it's my husband. When he got up this morning, he took his vitamin pill, his ulcer pill, his tranquilizer pill, his antihistamine tablet, his appetite depressant pill, and added just a little bit of Benzedrine to it, and he lit a cigarette, and there was this terrible explosion." Many are living in fear of being mugged or robbed or burglarized, or for you ladies, in fear of being raped. And some of you have been the victims of such crimes, and you recall those moments, and they seem to be vividly imprinted in your mind, and you felt that invasion of your privacy, and it's there permanently embedded in your inner mind. And you live enslaved to fear over something of this very nature. I heard about a man who was wakened in the night by his wife. She woke up and she shrieked and she said, "There's a burglar in the house." And he got up and he grumpily went downstairs to look for the burglar, and all at once he found himself staring in the barrel of a gun. And the burglar said, "All right," he said, "I want you to hand over all of your goods, all of your valuables, and all of your money." And the man immediately did so, and then the burglar proceeded to leave. But the man said, "Stop, wait a minute." He says, "Before you go, I'd like you to come upstairs and meet my wife. You see, she's been expecting you every night for the past 30 years. And many of you can probably identify with that because you live in fear of that very thing. The Aggies just got it. Ah, that's terrible. A second reason we suffer. First reason is because of our own identity with Adam. The second reason we suffer is because of the consequences of sin in our own lives. The wrong choices that we made in the past. I read a bumper sticker this week that said, and it's so biblically true, it said, "The best reason for making the right choice today is because of tomorrow." And that's a great statement. We suffer God's discipline because He loves us. He's not about to let us get away with sin. And we suffer the consequences of our own disobedience. We see it in the opening pages of the book of Genesis. Adam suffering the consequences of his own sin. We see it in David and his sin with Bathsheba. And yet David, during that time, wrote some of those penitent psalms, as we refer to them, which have been greatly used of God as God's people have been able to identify with them down through the centuries. And so you may be here this morning and you're suffering greatly because of wrong choices that you've made in your past, and you say, "Is there really any hope for me? Does God really care about me? Can He ever take my life and make anything worthwhile of it in the future?" And the answer is yes. God many times uses our own failure to bring us to Christ and then to bring us to that absolute total surrender and dependence upon Him. Somehow we are often the most open to Him when we are in the time of deepest need in our lives. One of the men in my discipleship class testified a few weeks ago that he came to Christ while soaking in a hot tub. And I thought about that, and afterwards I said, "You know, in a sense, we've all come to Christ while soaking in hot water. We've all come to Christ, and we've all drawn upon His strength in those moments and hours of greatest need in our lives." And I find that everywhere around the world, the people are most open to the gospel when they are most aware of their own failure. As I mentioned last week, we had some very fruitful opportunities of witness to individuals while we were on our trip recently to the eastern part of our world. And I remember on our way back home, as we sat there waiting for 3 hours in the Narita Airport in Tokyo, and all at once a stewardess came and sat down across from us, and we began to open up a conversation with her as she was waiting on another plane and we were waiting on our plane. And before long, she had talked about her own disillusionment as she'd gone recently through a divorce and now had to leave her 4-year-old son behind as she flew the friendly skies of United. And she was terribly disillusioned, and I believe as a result of that, open to the gospel perhaps as never before. Life wasn't pretty and easy like she had envisioned during her high school graduation exercises. And she was now open, and before we left, after sharing Christ with her, we were able to give her this little track, Steps to Peace with God. And as we left, we turned around and looked, and there she was reading that, absorbing it, because of an openness there. And that may be where you are this morning because of your own suffering and disobedience in the past, and God is speaking clearly to you this morning. But a third kind of suffering is suffering for His sake, and that's what I want us to look at in these verses in the remainder of time that we have. Suffering because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, we can expect it. We don't hear much about this kind of suffering today because we're still somewhat protected from it and sheltered from it because of our own Christian heritage and values in our recent past in America. But we're not always guaranteed that we're going to experience that same friendliness from the world that is out there beyond the confines of these walls. Christians are not looked down upon by the majority, even though the liberal news media today will blast us and say that we're nothing more than bigots and biased scum of the earth. But that day may come when Christians here in America will suffer greatly for His sake. And I want to prepare you for that in a sense this morning. Because Jesus spoke of that in these final verses in His discourse in the upper room. And He tells them that because of their identity with Him and their relationship with Him, that they could expect the same kind of treatment that He received from the world, which was rejection and ultimately crucifixion at the age of 33 plus. Now, there are two reasons why we can expect persecution in the future. And let me give them to you. Number one, because we are not of this world. Look in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hates you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And the Greek tense here means the world will continually hate you. You'll never find that the world is going to be a friendly place to live because of your identity with me. You see, the world here, as Jesus referred to it, is that worldly system that is godless. It is anti-God. It is anti-Christ. And it is under the control of Satan himself. We know that the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one, John tells us in 1 John 5:19. So that this worldly system, under the temporary control of Satan, and praise God it's only temporary, will never be a friendly place where Christians are going to be well received. No, to the contrary, for the most part, we are going to be rejected. Simply because we do not fit in. We do not belong to it. So the world hates us because we're not part of the world. And they recognize that, and we must recognize that. We do not fit. We get a little taste of that every time we fly to a different country. You're not always treated with kindness the moment you arrive in the airport. I remember clearly when we flew into the Republic of Central Africa and the city of Bangui in the airport as we were surrounded by military people, and you got this sense that they did not look kindly to Americans. And the whole time we were gone, we wondered how we would be received and treated, and we felt this terrible alienation because we knew that we were among foreigners. We were not citizens of that country, and we could expect the worst kind of treatment. And if you've ever done any traveling and then you come back, you probably, like us, breathe a great big sigh of relief and say, "Thank God for America. It's so good to be back home." But we're not home yet. And the moment we step outside of these doors, we're reminded that this is not home. We are foreigners living in a worldly system under the control of Satan, and therefore it stands against everything that we stand for. And so this system hates us, and we will not fit, and we'll never feel at home here. The second reason we are hated is because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Look in verse 20 and 21. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." He's saying, look, if they're going to do this to the master, who usually was treated with respect in that Roman system, if they're going to do this to the master, then you can believe that they may even do worse to the servants. You have no reason to expect any other kind of treatment other than the treatment that I myself have received. And Jesus never found a home here. He had no place he could call his own, no place where he could lay down his own head. This world was a world in which he did not fit. And he says, likewise, you are not going to fit, and the world's going to hate you just like it's hated me. And if you feel comfortable and at home here in this worldly system, then you need to examine yourself to see whether or not you are really in the faith and whether or not you are really intimately acquainted with Jesus Christ. Christ never found a home here, and neither will we. And if you have no desire to leave this place and go to your heavenly home, then you need to examine yourself whether or not you really know Christ. But on the other hand, persecution provides the greatest assurance that we really do belong to the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning this fiery trial, this horrible ordeal. Peter is writing to persecuted Christians, and many believe the background of this was that already many of these Christians were being used as lighted torches in the gardens of Nero in order to light his banquets, and he literally was burning Christians in his garden. And Peter says, beloved, think it not strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But rejoice, he says, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you will be glad with exceeding joy. Peter says you won't be able to describe the joy that will be yours in that day because of your suffering, because of your identity with him. Sometimes we're mistakenly led to believe that suffering because we are Christians is something that was only a part of history, but it's not part of contemporary history. But I remind you of what many church historians are now telling us, that there have been more martyrs during this present century than all of the other centuries of Christian history and church history put together. In fact, they tell us that there have been upwards of 300,000 to 500,000, a half million Christians who have been martyred since the turn of this century, more than all the other centuries put together. You never heard about it on the news, but last year in China, at this time of the year, hundreds of Christians were killed for their faith. On November the 26th of this last year, only 6 months ago, officials arrested in China an entire church of 100 members. One Christian periodical says neighbors watched as worshipers were piled into 8 large trucks and driven off to a nearby town, and the church members have not been seen nor heard of since, and they've been presumed to have been killed. Hadn't been on the secular news media. And this scene has been repeated many times over around the world during the last 40 to 50 years. Now, why did they hate Christ? That's a question we need to ask. We ask ourselves, why did they hate him? He spoke the truth. He was a good man. Why did they hate him? 2 reasons, Jesus said, according to the text. Let's go to the text. Number 1, his words, verse 22 and 23. He revealed by his words the truth. He spoke the truth as no man had ever spoken the truth before. They hated him because of his words. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. He revealed by his words what sin is. His words made men feel very uncomfortable around him. Peter, even in his infancy as a disciple, said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And you can imagine how the world responded to God himself. He spoke the truth. And men are repelled by the truth. They withdraw from the truth. Because the truth always makes us feel very uncomfortable. I like the story that Harry Ironside tells in his commentary about the pioneer missionary works in the interior of Africa. When the wife of an African chief came to visit the missionary in his hut. And as she came to that missionary hut, she looked at this tree and she saw this, what she believed to be a woman in the tree, which turned out to be a mirror hanging on the tree. And she had seen herself in that mirror. And she was so repelled by what she had seen because she had never, from her days in the jungle, all of these years, she had never seen the hideous paintings on her face or her hardened features. And now here she is gazing at her own face and she's startled. And she asked the missionary who that horrible looking woman was inside the tree. And the missionary had to inform her it was herself. And she told the missionary that she must have that glass. And so a price was agreed upon by this Indian chief's wife and missionary. And she took that mirror, that glass, and she held it above her head. And then she screamed and she slammed it to the ground and broke it in hundreds of pieces, saying, I will never, never have it making faces like that at me again, ever. You know, that's what they did with the Lord Jesus. Because he revealed sin for what it was. Because he revealed the nature of man for what it was. Man says, we will not have this godly man among us. And they took him and they nailed him to a cross, trying to destroy him. Remember the lady who came to the pastor and said, Pastor, we didn't know what sin was until you came? That was true of the Lord Jesus. Man did not know what sin was until they were confronted with the living God himself. And man could not handle that. There's a second reason why they hated Jesus, because of his works, in verse 24. If I had not done among them the works, which no one else did, they would have no sin. And Now they have seen and also hated both me and my father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And that comes from Psalm 69 and verse 4. Look at all the good things that Jesus did. He never did one bad thing. He did nothing but good for humanity. But they crucified him for it. What a paradox. You say, but I don't understand that. Wouldn't we have proclaimed him Messiah? Wouldn't we have acknowledged him for who he is? Wouldn't we have admitted that he was the Christ, the Old Testament anointed one who had come? Wouldn't we have received him simply on the basis of what he could do for us? And the answer is no. We would have probably responded just like them when confronted with God in the flesh. They rejected him because of his works. You say, well, why is that? Well, let me use a contemporary analogy that we see everywhere around us. Look at what God did at creation in flinging this universe out into space and creating all that we see. But look what man has done with God's creative genius. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, for when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, neither were thankful. How many men do you see giving thanks today when they sit down at a simple meal in a restaurant and say, Lord, I acknowledge this comes from you. We don't see it. Only a few. They neither were thankful, so as a result they became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became as fools and changed the glory of God into the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things and so forth. And that's an analysis of what's happened in our society. We rejected the truth of creation for the lie of evolution, because we do not want to have to answer to God. Jesus clearly proved who he was by his miracles, so it was either receive him or destroy him, and they chose the latter, and men today will do the same thing. When confronted with the living Christ in the lives of his people, men are forced to make a decision. Either we acknowledge Christ through his people, or we destroy his people. We cannot acknowledge Christ, because otherwise we will have to give an account for all of our wrong and all of our sin. We don't want to do that, so the best way to deal with it is destroy any reminders of the fact that we are sinful men in need of a Redeemer. And yet, verse 25, Jesus said they hated me without a cause. Isn't that a paradox? No cause, no reason for men to hate Jesus, but they did. You say, I don't understand that. They hate Christians today without a cause. I was thinking this week about how safe and sane and beautiful and peaceful our world would be if everyone was a Christian and if everyone lived like Christians should live. What a marvelous world this would be. Why doesn't the world recognize that? And the answer is, there's no reason. There's no cause. They will hate us without a cause. We do good, but they will hate us without a cause. And they will always treat us as biased bigots and scum because this world isn't our home. Now, I don't want to leave you depressed this morning. Verse 26, Jesus said, but when the Helper comes, oh, here's the good news, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to deal with that this morning, but mind you, that's the context here. But on down in verse 33 of chapter 16, that's the verse I want to conclude with. Chapter 16, verse 33, these things I've spoken to you that in me you might have peace. In the world you're going to have nothing but trouble. So he says, you count on it. You're going to have nothing but trouble. It's not pie in the sky when you become a Christian. It's not like the TV evangelists and the prosperity and faith healers and those who are always peddling that life is always going to be a bed of roses and ease and whatever you need from God, you just ask and he supplies. No, that's not at all what Jesus is saying here. He only promises us one thing, and that's persecution. He promises us another thing, and that is whatever he calls us to go through, he will go through us, through it with us. And that's his word, and we can count on it. You see, these things I've spoken unto you that in me you may have peace. There it is, I'm with you. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, be encouraged, for I have overcome the world. And the Greek perfect tense here means it's an abiding victory. I have overcome the world, and you can continue to rest in that victory that I have provided, and we celebrate it every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper as we do this morning. The second verse of that great hymn has been very much on my mind in recent days. Praise the Lord, for he is glorious. Never shall his promise fail. God has made his saints victorious. Sin and death, and you can count on it, shall not prevail. Now notice how the disciples respond to the persecution in Acts chapter 5. If you'll turn there for our last text, Acts 5, verse 40 and 41, 42. Here they are in verse 40. They are being persecuted now because of their identity with Christ and because they're speaking in his name. And in verse 40, the authorities called the apostles, they beat them, they commanded them they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Notice, rejoicing that they were able to suffer for his sake. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, they continued to do what they knew God had called them to do. And that is, they ceased not to preach and to teach Jesus as the Christ. I believe the apostles had the attitude and perspective on their own death, much like the little girl who was tripping lightheartedly through the cemetery late at night, when someone asked her, "Aren't you afraid of this place, this cemetery?" And the little girl, so naive and so innocently said, she said, "Oh no, I only crossed through here to get home." And the apostles realized that even if it meant the separation of their head from their body in their moment of martyrdom, they could rejoice in it because they knew that that was a place they would only temporarily go through in order to get home. That's how we need to look at death. Absent from the body, Paul said, and present with the Lord. G. Campbell Morgan, early in his years of ministry, before he became the great, well-known Bible teacher that he ultimately became, preached in a small church where he felt totally rejected by the people as he tried to teach God's word to them. And he felt rejected and discouraged afterwards. He wired to his father, his greatest supporter. He said, "Rejected." One word, rejected. And before long, another wire came back from his father, and the wire read like this, and oh, that we could print this in our minds: "Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven." That was the attitude of the apostles. Rejected on earth, not at home on earth, but accepted in heaven. What's your attitude on death? Are you ready? Our world is so uncertain. Are you ready? Should it be today? Are you ready? Do you have peace? That for you to be absent from the body would indeed to be present with the Lord? Are you fearful of dying? Is that why you're here this morning? Jesus came to remove that fear. Are you fearful of suffering in your future? Are you fearful of suffering for his sake? Are you fearful of suffering in the flesh? No, he said, "I came to be with you, and I will always be with you." But he's not with you if you don't know him. You've got to receive him first. And some of you have yet to receive him this morning. And he bids you with open arms. He said, "You come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. You take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly," and you'll find rest. That's what we need. That's what you need. Rest for your weary souls. I'm going to ask the men that they prepare to come and to serve us this morning. But as they do, I remind you that the bread is a symbol of Christ's body that was broken for us, and the cup is a symbol of his blood that was shed for us. And if you don't know Christ this morning, you're not ready to make that commitment to him, you're not ready to trust him, then please refrain from partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. This is for believers.